Let's go ahead and grab our Bibles and turn to the book of John chapter 9. And we are, Lord willing, planning on going through 9 and 10. But we'll see how it goes. John chapter 9, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So notice it was his disciples asking the question. And they're asking the question because of a particular understanding or theology that they had been taught, to where when people get sick or have some sort of ailment, it's because of sin. So like a direct correlation. So we see that in our day and age too. That's there's some camps that believe that if you're not having enough faith, or if you don't believe strongly enough, then that's the reason for your condition. And we all have conditions in some way or another because we're in a fallen world. And so it's interesting, over the years, I've gotten in a lot of discussions about this particular topic. And this is what the disciples were wondering. And they were discussing and looking at somebody that was blind. And it's interesting because their actual question to Jesus was it the man who was blind that sinned, or was it his parents that sinned? So almost, a teaching that some of the rabbis had during their time was also that there was the possibility of prenatal sin. Like you could sin before you're even born, and before you're even conceived. So there's a thought that your spirit just kind of exists, and during that existence before you were conceived, that there could have been sin there. So also there's the thought that sort of a generational curse type of thing, that that can be passed on. If your parents have sinned, then that means that you potentially could carry this curse as well. So that was their question that they asked Jesus. And so Jesus's answer is really helpful. He says in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So that's really, really some insightful teaching. And to know that there are certain things that can befall a person that they don't necessarily have to do with the person's sin. Now, there are occasions that we find in the Bible as well where a person's condition is directly related to their sins. But as we see here, that's not always the case. It is easy to see and observe that someone's sin can directly lead to something directly happening, sort of like someone that may drink and drive and they get in an accident and hurt themselves, something like that. So that's definitely a thing. But Jesus is pointing out then something that is sort of shifting in a big way this theology, this false theology that they had. Imagine just going around with a condition like a blind man, but then on top of that, the stigma that was carried, that there was sin that related to this condition. And so imagine that would be sort of a putting salt on a wound, so to speak, of not only are they struggling physically, but then the sort of the view that people would have of them in a very strict religious environment. So Jesus says neither, but he said that the works of God must be revealed. So there's something that as we begin to understand and then sort of look at Job and the whole understanding of what happened to Job and his misery that he suffered, that he actually suffered as one who Satan targeted, but had to go to God first to check with God if he could go after Job. So that's interesting. So Job was a righteous man. He was looked upon as one of the most, if not the most righteous man around. And so Satan was after him. And Satan was after him because he sort of was testing God and saying, well, of course he's following you, God. Look at all he has. Look how blessed he is. Look at his family. Look at his material possessions. Look at, of course, he's going to follow you. And that's why in Job, God allowed him to be tested. So that is very insightful. So sometimes we may be allowed to be tested in order to see if our faith is just in God and not in what may come in the way of blessing because of following God. And then we have the account of Paul, where he had the thorn in his side. And we don't know exactly what that is, but it's some sort of ailment, physical ailment. And he prayed and prayed and prayed three times, and he asked God to take this thorn away from him. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So there we get an understanding that God will allow certain things in our life for his glory, but also for things that go way beyond things that we can even understand. And so we see this played out in the story. And so when we look at suffering, when we look at physical ailments or particular things that we may suffer with, we have to really consider, maybe we're like Job. Maybe God sees that we can handle this particular thing in a way that would glorify him. And so he's allowed us to be in that particular situation. But then also, you think about physical ailments and how one handles those things and how that may contribute to how we spend our eternity. So as we walk through our difficulties, applying faith in those difficulties and glorifying and praising God in those difficulties, and then that affects how we spend our eternity. That is laying up treasures in heaven. So it may be in a way that God allows us to go through things is because he wants us to spend our eternity so good. It's like, in a simple way to think about it, it's like knowing you have a Hawaiian vacation coming up, but you're going to have to work a little overtime maybe to make sure you have enough money to buy a few snow cones when you're out there. But it's the thought of what this is going to do for you in paradise, in your eternity. And that's what can encourage somebody. But Jesus says that this particular individual was someone that he was in that condition so that God can show something about himself, about God, through this particular ailment of blindness that this man was experiencing. And so you think about it like that. You think, here we are, 2,000 years later, benefiting from the blindness of this man, being encouraged, being in understanding, being revealed these certain truths because of this individual. So he's, by his blindness, he's contributing to our understanding of God as well. So in verse 4, Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. The night is coming when no one can work. So Jesus is saying there's a particular ministry while he's here on earth in this particular way in his incarnation, in his 33 years that he had on earth, that this is time for him to work. And it's not always going to be the same when he goes. And so he's focusing in, Jesus is telling his disciples that, look, right now, this is time for me to work. This is time for me to show you who I am and what I'm like, so that when I go, then you'll have this to go back to and always understand what I'm like and what the Father's like. So he says in verse 5, he says, When I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And he said these things. When he said these things, he spat on the ground and he made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which we just recently saw, which means sent one or sent. Go and wash at that particular pool, which is translated sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind, they said, is not this he who sat and begged? So apparently he was also someone who had to beg. So we have to ask ourselves, well, why did Jesus heal him like this? It can seem kind of unusual, at least to me it does, that the way he heals him, he spits on the ground, and then he takes the dirt mixed with the spit, which would be kind of like clay, and he puts it on this man's eyes. But the man wasn't still healed from his blindness at this point. He then had to go with this dirt or clay on his eyes. He had to go and wash it in the pool of Siloam. So we find out later why Jesus used this particular method to heal him. But one thing I'd like to point out here, which is very, very interesting, is the fact that the man, before he could see, had to exercise faith in what Jesus said. So he wasn't automatically healed, but he was told to do something. And that doing something seemed like it would be kind of difficult. I don't know exactly, you know, how well he knew his way around. Probably pretty well. But the point is that his eyes opened as a result of something Jesus did and his faith in what Jesus told him to do. So when he was healed and when his eyes opened, for the first time in this man's whole life, he is born this way, remember? The first time he was able to see. So can you imagine what that would be like? And Jesus is using this as an example for us to understand spiritual salvation, what it means to be born again, what it means to not be able to see things spiritually. And we see in the story, we're going to see as it unfolds, we're going to see that there are those who can see physically, but they are not able to see spiritually. And so as this man's eyes are open, then he's walking around and people notice, in particular, these neighbors notice, and they're questioning, is this the same guy? In verse 9, then others said, this is he He is like him, some others said. And the man said, I am he. I'm him. That's me. You're looking at him. I'm the healed guy. You wonder if he kind of looked different too. I would imagine if he was blind from birth and then his eyes were healed, then he would appear to look different as well. So in verse 10, it says, therefore they said to him, how were your eyes open? How did this happen? And you'll see this question a lot going on through this text. How? But really, the question should be who? And that's where their nearsightedness or short-sightedness or spiritual blindness is coming into play. They wanted to know a technique. You know, maybe he had laser surgery, or maybe they had invented a new thing, but they want to know, how did this happen? But see, in so many instances in our own life, if we would ask how less and ask who more, we will be put in a better state. We will have better sight and better understanding when we ask who. Who? But they're asking how. And so in verse 11, he answered and he said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so I went and I washed and I received sight. And then they said to him, where is he? Another bad question. And he said, I don't know. And so they brought him, who was formerly blind, they brought him to the Pharisees. And now it was another Sabbath. Pharisees and Sabbath. And now it was a Sabbath, and when Jesus had made clay and opened his eyes. And then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Notice how innocent this man who is blind and now sees is, and notice how simple his explanation is. You're asking me all these theological questions. You're asking me how he'd... I don't know. All I know is he told me to do this, and I did this, and something happened. But something that seems to be missing is especially from the Pharisees is a sense of awe and amazement for something like this. It seems to be that they're more concerned and wondering about who this was and why he did this and how he did this than it was about this miracle, that this person was blind for his whole life and now he's not. So therefore, in verse 16, it says, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. And others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. And so the division then, and this is, we see this a lot around Jesus. And we see if Jesus isn't God, then nothing makes sense. If he is God, it all makes sense. But the division was coming because, again, it was the Sabbath. And that's why I believe Jesus healed this particular man in this particular way. Because he was violating the Sabbath. How would he be violating the Sabbath? Well, by spitting on the ground and the dirt absorbing into the spit, that would be considered plowing. So the Jews would consider that work on the Sabbath. And then to pick it up and mold it, that would be considered working the clay. And he was doing this on the Sabbath. And so here again, we see Jesus challenging, and I believe Jesus did it this way for that particular reason, and that's to demonstrate that the legalistic Pharisees cared more about their man-made traditions than they cared about people, about mercy, about love and compassion, and in particular, about God himself. And they were blind. So now we see that who's really blind. So they were blind spiritually. They were so blinded by their own legalism and laws that they couldn't even acknowledge that this was amazing. And did you know there was not any miracles of a healing of a blind man in the Old Testament? There's no record up until this point of any blind man being healed. But yet the Old Testament scriptures would point out that only God could heal the blind. And so this is another demonstration of the deity of Christ. But the Pharisees, they just couldn't have that. They couldn't have Jesus being God, because it messed their whole life up. It messed their whole system up. It messed their whole pride and their whole organization. It turned all of that upside down. But there were some. Nicodemus was one, and he was one of the head Pharisees that began to see. But see, to not see, it takes a person to, of their own volition, continue to close their eyes to the reality of the things that Jesus is doing. Through the book of John, we've seen him, if you just sort of compile all the things that he's doing, all of his healings, all of his statements, that it's very difficult to deny that he is God. And yet we see people that he's confronting with, and they're so hard-hearted, they're denying it, and really what they are is spiritually blind. So all they cared about was the Sabbath. So because it was the Sabbath, and remember, the interpretation of the laws of the Sabbath were not found in the Torah or in the Bible as we know it. That was their interpretations of it, and that's what they worshiped. And so Jesus is constantly confronting their own false interpretations of the scriptures that we are told were elevated above God's own word. And so as he confronts them with this, they're thought and their idea was there's no way that this could be the Messiah, because he actually did a good thing, but it was the Sabbath. So the Sabbath interpretation of the way that Jesus did it, that was a bigger thing than Jesus actually doing a good thing. So in verse 17 it says, they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes." So they're admitting that he opened your eyes. And he said, "He is a prophet." In other words, he is taking the side that Jesus is a good and maybe God, Messiah type of person. So he's taking that position. But it's interesting, when the Lord touches one's life, then people will ask you about it. People will question you about it. People will doubt you about it. And that's what we see going on. And there's a lot of pressure here for the healed man, for the blind man. He's not blind anymore. A lot of pressure, because now he's being confronted probably by people that never even talked to him. He was a beggar and he was blind. He's probably overlooked and not considered very much. And now he's in front of the head honcho. Now he's in front of these power brokers. And I'm sure he didn't have very much experience being in those positions. And they're asking him, and he knows they're asking of him was not a nice way to ask him, and not they're happy for him. Have you ever had somebody ask you something where they're not happy for you? It's just they want to look for an opportunity to point out fault or be angry with you. It was like that. And so the Pharisees start going through this interrogation process because they want to get Jesus. They're being threatened because of the things that Jesus is doing. And he's doing them in the temple area, and he's doing them publicly. And people are starting to believe in him. And so this man, this blind man, had a lot of pressure. But he didn't deny the one who healed him. In verse 18 it says, "But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents." And they, in verse 19, they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" What happened? So first of all, is this your son? Is this real? Is this they're trying to validate whether he was really blind, or is this some kind of trick you've been playing on everybody? And then notice, again, they're saying, how did this happen? And his parents, in verse 20, they answer them, and they say, "We know that this is our son." We know that. "And that he was born blind." This is amazing, because even in the Pharisees' disbelief and questioning and trying to find that this wasn't real, all it does is validate the truth, doesn't it? It just keeps validating the truth. So they validated, the parents validated, the Pharisees are validating that this is a real thing that happened. So their hardened, blind selves are getting put in a corner. And you know what happens when you put people in a corner and back them up? They fight even more. So in verse 21, "But by what means now he sees?" This is his parents. By what means he sees now, we don't know about that. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He's of age, ask him, and he can speak for himself. So why were his parents doing that? They were afraid, one, of the social stigma of being connected to Christ, but two, that social stigma of taking the side of Christ would have caused them to be kicked out of the synagogue. They don't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. And so they just basically like put it on their son and say, "Hey, you deal with him. We're not going to say anything. We're going to, you know, be part of the synagogue, and we're not going to be blamed for this, but we do know he was blind and now he sees. So go ask him." Verse 22, "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews." And when it says the Jews, they're talking about the religious aristocrats, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, those guys. "So they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.' And so they again called the man who was blind, and they said to him, 'Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner.' And he answered and he said, 'Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that I was blind and now I see.'" What an amazing statement. Sometimes we make so much out of being able to communicate the fine differences in theology and apologetics and doctrine. And those things are all good. But I don't think there's anything more powerful than to say, you know what, I used to be like this, and God touched my life, and now I'm like this. You have a problem with that, you take it up with Him, but I'm not the same anymore. And the amount of difference that I'm changed, in this case, would be the amount of difference of someone who was blind and now sees. That's a big difference. So because of that difference, it'd be hard for this man to deny that he still can't see. Right? And that's why the Bible tells us that we should not be ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God to salvation for all those who believe. But this man, because he was known in the area and spent his life in this area apparently, it was hard to deny the change. And I love that, because that's what happens when you become born again. You can't unsee what you've seen, the risen Lord. And you see things different because your eyes are open. You're able to see things spiritually, to understand things spiritually. And to be able to convey that to other people. I think that should be an encouragement to us, that we can share the gospel. We can share Christ with people. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to have all the answers, but we can share the fact that God has touched our life and He can touch yours too. That I used to be miserable and hurting and unsatisfied and depressed and discouraged and discontent, and the Lord touched my heart, and now I see, and the living waters have quenched my thirsty, hungry heart. We can tell people that. And then if you become great at apologetics and theology, that's great too. But those are the things that we need to share with people. I used to be messed up. I used to be like this. And it was the Lord that touched my heart and changed me. And if the Lord touches your heart, you're just never the same, if He truly touches your heart. So then they said to Him again, well, what did He do to you? How did He open your eyes? That's a head scratcher, isn't it? No expression of, wow, that's amazing. There must be something about Him that's supernatural or astounding or something. He's doing these things that people don't do. And remember, this has never happened in recorded history. And in biblical history, it was only God that can do these things. And so He's this testimony, but isn't it amazing how people can continue to reject a testimony and continue to push that envelope and continue to sidestep the reality of your changed life and then come up with all of these other, really what they come down to being excuses. But I would just encourage you to just be patient. Just keep testifying of God's grace and mercy, because you have your testimony on your side, you have the Holy Spirit convicting them of their sin on their side, you have their conscience convicting them of their sin, you have the fact that sometimes they actually have to be alone with themselves and with the things that are going on in their heart and their minds. And you never know in those times, the things that you say are going to resonate with people. The Word of God it's like a seed. So if you share the Word of God, the seed goes into their heart. And the moment they put their faith in that seed, it springs forth to eternal life. So don't get discouraged in your witnessing, and don't think that every time you open your mouth and say John 3:16 to somebody, they're all just going to get saved. They may, but probably not. But just be encouraged when you're able to share the gospel with people. That's the goal. What happens with our sharing of the gospel, then that's God's department. But God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So our ministry is to share the gospel. And God's ministry is to take that and bring forth life. So in verse 27, he answered them. And he said, I told you already, and you didn't listen. So he's getting a little frustrated, it sounds like. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? So that was hilarious. He said, you keep asking me, and I told you, you must want to be a disciple too. But they didn't. But maybe some did. But I love that how now you see this emboldened spirit of this man understanding. It's like he already understood that they were rebelling and resisting something so obvious. And notice, it seemed like it was hard for him to see why they couldn't see. That's what happens to us sometimes. After we get saved, we forget that we were blind too at one time. And so he just can't understand, well, why can't you see? Why can't you recognize? Why don't you understand? And the reason is because now he sees now. But see, this is the same thing that you and I will often experience. If you just can't understand why somebody can't understand. You can't understand how a person just can't so clearly, like you, read the Bible and say, Jesus is Lord. But don't forget, you were blind. I was blind. And I don't know what that was, but something happened where God opened our eyes. And now we see. But that's what we need to be praying for those we share the gospel with. That they would, whatever that is, that their hearts would be touched by God in a way where their eyes would be open, and that would be it. Once your eyes are open, they're open. That's what we need to be praying for. Not asking, well, how and when and why. Be praying for the lost that their eyes would be open. So in verse 28, then they reviled him and they said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. So he's pointing out that this blind man is a follower of Jesus now. So you see the distinction. He's clearly defined as one on Jesus' side versus the Pharisees' side. So something definitive happened where he's clearly a follower of Jesus Christ now. In verse 29, for we know that God spoke to Moses as for his fellow. We do not know where he is from. And the man answered and he said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. Yet he has opened my eyes. Isn't that weird? It's like they're, well, we don't know where he's from, right? So that's what, but they can't see that he opened somebody's eyes. That whole fact just seems to be not even a thing for them. Seems so minimal, so secondary, so like not a thing. But they want to know, well, he's doing it on the Sabbath. Did he do it on the Sabbath? How did he do it on the Sabbath? Did he violate work? He spit? Okay, that's plowing. It can't be from the Lord. And where did he come from? Where did this guy come out of? You know, is he just some person that popped up out of nowhere? Or what? We're from Moses, so we're legit. I don't know where this guy is from. That's their whole thinking. Just sense this irrational panic, I would call it. So in verse 31, he says, now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God, he does his will and he hears him. And since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who is born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins. And are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. So he got cast out of the synagogue. And they told him. So they revealed really their hearts, the pride that they were going through, where they couldn't, that's what was keeping them blind. It was their pride. Their pride did not then allow them to see the amazing works of God. It was their pride. And because of their pride, they go back and say, "Well, we're from Moses." And they're saying, "Well, you're a sinner. So you don't know what you're talking about. You're not valid." But they still could not explain the fact that he was blind and now he sees. So they have to live with that. That's on their conscience. That's unexplainable. And then in verse 35, Jesus heard that they cast him out. And when he had found him, isn't that interesting? They cast him out. Jesus goes and finds him. He said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And then he said, "Lord, I believe." And what did he do? He worshiped him. That's what we do. When we believe, we worship the Lord. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." And so what Jesus was saying is that because of their pride and their lack of recognition of their own sin, they couldn't see. It's not till we recognize our own sin and our inability to be right with God by our own works that we will see spiritually. But if we're counting on our own works and we're counting on our own goodness, we will remain blind. And that's what Jesus said. So chapter 10. Chapter 10 really flows from this chapter. From chapter 9, I should say. So it goes together. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." So what Jesus is doing now is explaining what just happened through an illustration. An illustration that they would understand. And so as he begins this illustration, he's talking about a sheepfold. So what's a sheepfold? So not super familiar to us here, but at this time in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, Judea and those areas, there'd be a lot of shepherds. That was a big thing. Shepherds at night, if they were near a village, the village would have a sheepfold. And the sheepfold would be sort of like a pen, maybe, a small wall, probably a circular wall. And there would be one entrance where the sheep would go in. And all the shepherds from the area would be able to bring their sheep into this sheepfold in a village. So if you are a shepherd and it's starting to get late, and you've been out all day with your sheep, and a village was near, you'd take them to the village, and usually in the middle of the city or the middle of the village, that you would put your sheep in with the other sheep. And as you did that, then other shepherds would come and they would put their sheep in there as well. So this sheepfold or pen would be filled with a whole bunch of sheep. And in those days, they didn't have sheep collars or devices you can plant in them so they can identify as your sheep. They just all went in there. But before they went in, the shepherd of the sheep would have a stick. And before they went into the gate, he'd put the stick out and the sheep would stop. And he would examine the sheep to make sure the sheep was healthy and okay to go in, because they didn't want the other sheep to be infected. And so after one's sheep was in the sheepfold, they would go somewhere and spend the night. And then in the morning, they would come back and they would get their sheep. How would they get their sheep? They would simply call them. They would call their sheep. All the mixture of all the sheep, but the sheep would recognize their own shepherd. And so that's sort of the backdrop of what's going on here. So let me read that again. So most assuredly I say to you, and this is in the context of the Jews, the religious Jews rejecting Jesus. And now Jesus is explaining what's happening. Most assuredly I say to you that he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. So what he's saying is that those Jews, the Pharisees in particular, they were like false shepherds. That they were trying to get into the sheep another way. But he's saying that there's only one way to get in that particular sheepfold. There's only one way to get in. And the one that was there, or the one entrance there, would be the one in which the sheep would go, but then the true shepherd would be there at that one gate. But watch how this develops. He says, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is saying that he is the Messiah because he has come through all of the Old Testament prophecies. That was the proper way that the Messiah would come. John the Baptist would be the last one, I guess, would be the prophecy of one, the forerunner, but that the shepherd would come through those prophecies, that he'd be born from a certain line, he would be born in a certain place at a certain time and do certain things. And he's saying that that's the true shepherd. And so these sheep would be a picture of the Jews, of the people of Judaism. And so as Jesus is saying, he's the true shepherd, and these others that are calling me the devil or calling me false or making up excuses, those religious people, they're not coming in the proper way, demonstrating that they're not truly the Messiah, but the way that I came is demonstrating that I'm truly the Messiah, and they're actually false. And because they're trying to climb in like a wolf or some sort of predator would come to steal the sheep, that's what he's pointing out, that's what the religion of the Pharisees was actually doing to the people. They were false. And they're hurting people, and they're predators. And so in verse 3, it says, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. The doorkeeper would be the one that would, over the night, they'd have the night shift, and it'd just be one person, and they would stay there by the sheepfold just to make sure everything was okay. So remember, the shepherds would go somewhere and spend the night, and there would be sort of a doorkeeper, a proctor, that would stay by the door overnight and just make sure everything was okay. And then in the morning, the shepherd would come back, and he would go to the doorkeeper. And he'd say, okay, I'm here. I want my sheep. I'm going to go take off. So it says, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And Jesus used this as an illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. And so Jesus is now saying that for his sheep, and he's particularly using the man that was healed from blindness as one of those who hear his voice, who is now following Jesus. And he's saying, this man, is he recognizes my voice, and now he follows me. And I lead him. And this is an identification of someone who's a true believer, that they're being led by Jesus. They're being led by his voice. They're being led by his word. And so Jesus is making it really clear what it means to be his sheep. And that means to one that hears him and follows him. But then he's also pointing out these false shepherds, these false teachers that have a more predatory nature of taking advantage of the sheep. But this is the whole picture up to this point is the Jews knowing their Messiah, but yet other Jews who are being taken advantage of from those who are religious, and those are considered the thieves that are coming to steal the sheep. So in verse 7, it says, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of this sheep. So he changes the illustration a little bit. And those from this area, from the Middle East, they would know what he's talking about now. Because if you were a shepherd and you were too far from a village, then you would have to make sort of a makeshift sheepfold out wherever you are. So you just put some material, maybe some bushes, some tumbleweeds around, and you'd make a little door. But then the shepherd would actually lay in the doorway. So when the sheep would go in, the shepherd would actually lay in the doorway. And what would he do there? He would be protecting the sheep. He'd be making sure they're safe. And a shepherd, we learn from David that David, as a shepherd boy, that he had encounters with lions and bears and things like that. And so this was a job of protection. And this is what now Jesus is changing the illustration a little bit. He's saying, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So another one of those I am statements. And all who ever came before me, they are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture. And so the illustration is amazing because it now says when the sheep go in the fold, they're protected. But then when they go out of the fold, they're led. And what does Psalm 23 tell us? That he leads us beside still waters. He leads us into green pastures. And so this illustration for homework, if you want to read Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and 24, it gives you some really good background and insight of what's going on here. And then he says in verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So what does Jesus come to do? He comes to protect us and then lead us into this abundant life. And what is required of a sheep? That we follow the shepherd. And the illustration of us being sheep says that we are prone to wander away from our shepherd. And Jesus will often go leave the 99 to gather us back. It also suggests that without the shepherd, we cannot defend ourselves very well. We'll have a hard time providing for ourselves. We will have a hard time knowing where to go, when to go, how to go. Basically, sheep are pretty dumb, honestly. But when they're following the shepherd, they're pretty smart. But see, sheep were actually designed like that. And the illustration is perfect, that we're designed to follow our shepherd. And whenever we think more highly of ourselves, we got this, we can fix this, we can take care of this, I don't need to follow the Lord, or I kind of just a little bit, but not too much, we're not understanding, we're sheep. Right? Have you ever seen a sheep beat up a lion? Sheep are really defenseless, but as long as they're close to the shepherd, they're good. And they're actually, when they're close to the shepherd, is when they're most happy and they're most peaceful and most restful. And so God protects us and God provides for us. In verse 11, it says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Isn't that what Jesus did? But a hireling, he is not the shepherd, but one who does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. A hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So now he's referring to the Gentiles being brought into the fold. And the Gentiles being brought into the fold, now there'll be the church made up of Jews and Gentiles, but ultimately we'll have a people that will simply worship the Messiah all together as one. And so Jesus first came for the Jew and then the Gentile. And so in verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. So reference to the resurrection. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Again, expressing his deity. I lay down my life. Remember, nobody took Jesus' life from him involuntarily. Jesus gave up his spirit. And so he is in full control of all those events, but also he raised himself from the dead. Therefore, verse 19, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And I think we'll stop there. I think that's a good place to stop tonight. So, as we consider, first of all, the blind man that was healed, and then we consider Jesus being the good shepherd. The Bible also refers to him as the great shepherd and the chief shepherd. So we consider our following of Jesus as being sheep, of hearing his voice. And then also understanding there's the false out there. There's the imitation. It makes us filled with gratitude in that God protects us and provides for us. And I hope and pray tonight that we would consider the blind man and the fact that he was made completely different. And spiritually, he was able to see much better than those who had physical sight. And the privilege and honor it is to truly have God as our shepherd, leading us, providing for us, guiding us, that we can take to heart that God will get us all the way to where he's taking us. And he'll do that safely, and he'll do that perfectly, and he'll do that abundantly. He's our good shepherd. He leads us beside still waters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth that sets us free. I pray a blessing on those who have come tonight and those listening online. Lord, we love you. We praise you. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we'll see you Sunday, Lord willing.